Turning back this morning to Acts chapter 13, we're going to pick up our reading at verse 14 of the chapter. Acts chapter 13 and verse 14, Paul and Barnabas have just commenced their first missionary journey, sailed over to the Isle of Cyprus, and after ministering there in two of the cities especially, although traveling throughout the entire island, then they depart from there and they sail to a place called Perga. And from there they travel to other cities in that area. Unless we're picking up our Bible reading this morning, we will be having a lengthy Bible reading from verse 14 down to the end of verse 41. So let me encourage you to follow along. Boys and girls who are here, follow along as well with your mum and dad. If you can, if you have your own Bible, then try and follow along as well by yourself. But let's read from Acts 13 and verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he delivered their land to them, divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they find no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 41, record of Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia as he preaches the gospel to the people there gathered in the synagogue. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. I'm going to look at this sermon that Paul preached. Verses 38 and 39 are a good text to take a text for this morning. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, speaking of Christ, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. I want to entitle what I want to say this morning simply, Understanding the Gospel. Understanding the Gospel. And we'll take the thoughts from this sermon that Paul has preached and has recorded for us here in Acts 13. With our Bibles open, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, praying for the Lord's help and his blessing as we turn now to his precious word. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for this time we have now to meditate upon thy truth. And we pray, Lord, for thy blessing to be upon us. Minister to our hearts and minister to our souls. We ask, Lord, that all who have gathered in this service this morning might hear thee speak to them. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts that understand. We pray for thy people. Thrill our souls as we consider Christ afresh. Speak to the unsaved. Open their eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy word. Lord, we pray that thou would open their understanding today, that they might see Christ and in seeing him turn from their sin, flee from the wrath which is to come, and embrace Christ as he is offered in the gospel. So, Father, hear and answer prayer. Fill me with thy Spirit. I pray for the anointing and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Bless both preacher and hearer alike. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We make a great mistake if we think that Paul's missionary work was a glamorous, easy, or very light-hearted kind of thing. It's strange, but some do have that perception of the Lord's work. Imagine that it's something that can be done without much effort, that Christian service is the easy option, that it doesn't involve disappointments or difficulties. But you don't have to read too far into Paul's first missionary journey to discover how false that perception really is. And I say that because in Acts chapter 13 that records this first missionary journey, there are at least three problems that Paul and Barnabas had to face as they went about this missionary work for Jesus Christ. First of all, there was a very clear attack by the devil and an attempt made to turn away men from the faith. Look there at verse 8 of the chapter, the passage we looked at last Lord's Day. Paul and Barnabas have just been asked to preach the word to Sergius Paulus, the deputy of the island. When Elymas, the sorcerer, withstood them and sought to turn that anxious soul away from the faith. Now, when it says in verse 8 there that he withstood them, we are to understand that this man did everything in his power to hinder the going forth of the gospel. Elymas was a child of the devil. He was an enemy of all righteousness. He was a subtle deceiver. He was a false prophet. And therefore, Paul the apostle found himself battling here with the powers of darkness. He was in the city of Paphos, an infamous place noted for its debauchery and its wickedness, all associated with the temple that was raised there to the goddess Venus. And now he was standing in that wicked place. He was now standing face to face with one of the darkest men of that city. And it amounted to a great battle, a spiritual battle, where the forces of hell were arrayed against the Apostle Paul as he preached the gospel. This was no easy ministry for Paul. And I think it's true to say he would have felt the intensity of that struggle and the intensity of that hour. And it takes tremendous courage and tremendous strength to speak to an individual as Paul had to speak to that false prophet. and tell him he was a child of the devil. Tell him he was an enemy of all righteousness. And pronounce God's word against him. That took tremendous courage and tremendous strength. This was no easy work, right at the commencement of this missionary journey. The second problem involved the departure of John Mark. Acts chapter 13, verse 5 tells us that when Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, they had John Mark to their minister. In other words, he came along with them to be a servant to them, to help them in their service for Jesus Christ. John Mark was Barnabas' nephew, and it seemed for a time at least that he was a very important part of this missionary team, these men going forth. But we're told in verse 13 of this chapter that John Mark departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. And nothing more is said at this point in the story about why that came about. But it's very interesting to note, and it's very clear from what's recorded in Acts chapter 15, verses 37 through to 39, that this departure of John Mark caused tension between Paul and Barnabas. Now, I'll come back sometime later in another message. But it's enough to note just now, as we're thinking about the difficulties of missionary work, it's enough to know that the departure of John Mark, for whatever reason, was an unexpected development in this missionary journey. There must have been something wrong. There must have been something happened that meant there was a division among these brethren, so much so that they lose a third of their party. Something had happened between them. And sadly, there are times in God's work when this happens. Men differ, and then men depart. Sometimes it's because of some particular principle. Sometimes it's because of pride. Sometimes it's because of personalities. Sometimes because of pressure. Sometimes because of problems, perhaps backsliding in the heart or coldness of heart. But whatever the reason, men go their different ways. And in this case, it was a difficult thing for Paul and Barnabas to have to deal with. It led to discouragement and undoubted difficulties in the work that they were involved in. The third great problem that they faced in this missionary journey relates to the journey between Perga and Antioch in Pisidia. Look at verse 14 there. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is a different Antioch from the Antioch they left in the earlier part of the chapter. Now, it simply records here in this verse 14 that they departed from one place and made their way to another. They left Perga and they came to Antioch. There's no hint of trouble that's mentioned there in verse 14. But we need to think about those two places. Perga was a coastal area, whereas Antioch was approximately 100 miles north of Perga, and to get from one to the other meant a journey across treacherous mountains. This area, this journey between Perga and Antioch, was notorious for its dangerous mountain paths. But more than that, it was also an area troubled by bandits, troubled by men who would lie in wait as robbers and as those who were journeying across those very narrow mountainous paths. Very few other ways to go. The bandits would come down. And historians speak of that journey as being a very perilous one. There was every possibility that you would be attacked and robbed and left for dead, if not actually put to death itself. It's generally accepted that this was the place that Paul had in mind when in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he lists those great trials that he faced. In verse 26, he says he was in journeyings often in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, and in perils in the wilderness. Now those words, in perils of robbers, are a perfect fit for this region of the world. And it's felt by commentators that when Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's actually referring to this part of his missionary journey when he journeyed from Perga to Antioch. The journey to this new area of service was anything but pleasant. It involved incredible physical struggle, incredible personal danger, and long days and long nights of hardship. Now, though these were the issues that Paul and Barnabas had to face, the attack by the devil in Cyprus, the departure of John Mark, and now this hazardous journey from one place to the other, although these were the dangers they had to face, these men continued with their work. There was nothing romantic here about this missionary journey. There was nothing easy. There was nothing glamorous. There was nothing comfortable from a physical perspective. Nothing but hard work. Nothing but difficulty and trouble. But they continued with it. And they continued with it for one great reason. These men had been sent by the Spirit of God to that area to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people. And therefore, when they arrived in Antioch and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and Paul was asked to say a word of exhortation to the congregation, he grabbed the opportunity with both hands and he preached the gospel. Now, this was Paul's first recorded message, his first recorded sermon in detail following his conversion to Christ. And there are a couple of things I want to say about it before we go any further. For example, here, it was identical in content to what the other apostles preached. You can read of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. You can read of Stephen's sermon before he was stoned to death. You can read this sermon now in Acts chapter 13. And you'll discover that Paul did not preach a new message. He preached what these other apostles had preached. It was also a very scriptural message. Paul preached the word. And there are numerous references here to the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 55. He quotes from Psalm 16. And what we're being taught there is that Paul did not bring his own ideas, but he firmly based all that he said upon what God had already said in his word. The third thing of note in this sermon is that Paul preached so as to warn sinners and persuade them to turn to Christ for salvation. He did not come and preach just to show how much he knew. He preached so that men would know Christ as their Savior. He's preaching here for the salvation of sinners. He's preaching for the salvation of souls. Now, when we discover this sermon and pay particular attention to it, what we discover is that these verses, this message, presents a very comprehensive, a very clear, and a very challenging gospel message. And I think it's very important that we pause today and consider that. Just what is the gospel? And I say that for two reasons. The saints of God need to know the truth of God's word so that we can teach it to others, and also so that we can discern when someone comes along with another message, a different message. You see, the more we know of the truth, the more we know of the gospel, the more we will be able to witness to others and to warn of error. And the more we know of the gospel, the more we will be able to discern what we are listening to out there in the world or wherever it happens to be. Is that truly the gospel? I fear that many believers are ignorant of what the gospel really is. And therefore, they are swept away at times with something that at best is a very weakened gospel. Because they've never stopped to think, what really is the gospel all about? And therefore, they're caught unawares and caught off guard. And they will accept something that perhaps is not the gospel because they're not sure really what is the gospel. So it's important for the believers to understand what Paul is preaching here. But the unsaved need to know also what the gospel of Christ really is. There is such a dreadful confusion today about the way of salvation. If I were to ask on the streets of this city, what do you understand the gospel to be? I have no doubt I would be told various things. I would be told it's all about doing the best you can. Some might venture to say that it's about Jesus and about going to church. Others might go a little further and speak of their need to turn over a new leaf in life and try the very best they can in order to be accepted by God. They need to make a decision. They need to raise their hand. They need to do something, and that's in their mind all that the gospel is really all about. At any rate, there would be various answers to that simple question: what is the gospel? What is God's way of salvation? There would be many, many answers to that question, and some of them so far away from the truth, they should make us weep. Even in a city like Greenville, with all of its preaching and all of its church attendance, but there is a tragic ignorance, at times a tragic indifference to the gospel. Now, Acts chapter 13 describes Paul preaching God's way of salvation. And it's never been more important than now for us just to pause and think, what is this all about? And although I'm speaking to a congregation that is familiar with the gospel, I want to be very simple, very clear in my comments this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, here that God's way of salvation centers on His Son, Jesus Christ. God's way of salvation centers on His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul's message in this Jewish synagogue began where the gospel begins, for it began with God. Look at verse 16 and 17. Then Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience the God of this people of Israel." So as he gets their attention, as he opens his message, the first thing he refers to, the first person he refers to, is the God of this people of Israel. Now note that very carefully, for this is where many make a colossal mistake. They think that salvation begins with man. It is something that man does, something man feels, something man thinks, something man must earn. And we are living in a man-centered day, with a man-centered gospel. But the gospel does not begin with man. For man is a sinner, guilty, helpless, undone, and dead in his sin. Therefore, it doesn't, because it can't begin with him. It begins with God. And it's obvious from the words of verse 23 that God, in his mercy, has appointed his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior. Now, as Paul came to this point, he had gone back into history, and he had shown how God had chosen the people of Israel, how he delivered them out of the land of Egypt, how he had brought them into Canaan, how he had given them Saul as their first king, and then how he had raised up David to succeed him as king, and how God had made David king over Israel. And then Paul told them that from David's line came Christ, the great Messiah and Savior of his people. This Jesus was David's greater son. And in order to underscore that truth to these Jewish people, Paul spoke of John the Baptist, and he reminded them of John's preaching and how John had pointed men to Christ. Now, this was a master sermon, because it brought these Jews through the ages of history, and it showed them God's great provision of a Savior. Paul brings them straight to Christ. He showed them that all of God's works, all of God's acts throughout the Old Testament period were leading up to Christ's great appearance. And as verse 23 so plainly sets forth, God's way of salvation for guilty sinners centered on the person and the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is one of the key parts of Paul's sermon. Verse 23, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel as Savior Jesus. What he's telling these people is that God's way of salvation centers on his Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that very carefully and very clearly. The Jews were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a Savior, looking for one to be sent from God. And now Paul stands in this synagogue. He's preaching to Jews, to those also who fear God. And the reference there is to Gentiles who were interested in what was being taught and who had come into the synagogue also. And he's now telling these Jews and those who fear God that God has sent the Messiah, and that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who was crucified, Jesus who rose from the dead, is indeed that Savior. He brings them to consider Christ. Now, there are some very important things about Christ here that Paul mentions. For example, he mentions that Christ is the promised Savior. Look at verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, what is that referring to? He's also obviously referring to something in the past, because God has promised. According to promise, he has raised up a Savior. Well, these words of Paul are a reference back to the words of 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, where God said to David, I will set up thy seed after thee, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And note that promise to David focuses on a king. It focuses on a deliverer. But of course, the promise of a Savior is much older than God's word there to David. For back in Genesis chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden, God promised to send one. He promised to send the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head and bring victory and deliverance and freedom to his people. So the promise did not begin with David. The promise goes back to Genesis. In fact, it goes beyond that as well. For this was a covenant promise, an eternal promise. A covenant, a promise made in the covenant of redemption between the Father and in the Son, that in the fullness of time, God would send his Son to be the Savior of men. Let's get that in our mind. Christ did not just appear. Before this world was formed, God promised to send his Son to be the Savior of men. And when the time was right, in the fullness of time, when the time had come, Christ appeared. What to do? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared at the end of the world. What to do? To be the Savior. Because Christ is the promised Savior. Way before the world was ever made, God's plan of salvation was in place. He's a promised Savior. He is also the perfect Savior. Look at verse 27 through to 28. Paul continues here. He says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which were read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they find no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. They found no cause of death in him. Now, those words take you right back to Pilate's words. And when Pilate tried the Savior, he came out to the people and he said, I find no cause of death in him. He said repeatedly, I find no fault in him. And the point that Paul is making in this message, not only as he reveals that Christ is the promised Savior, he also wants them to know that Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior. And when he quotes here that they could find no cause of death in him, Pilate could find no fault in him. The point is that no one could find any fault in Christ. When those people brought the Savior to Pilate, Pilate asked them, what accusations bring ye against this man? Why is it you've arrested him? Why is it you've brought him to trial? Why is it you want me to put him to death? Why is it you want him crucified on a cross? What accusations do you bring against him? And the only thing they could say was this: if he were not a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him. But they bring no evidence of fault in Christ. They offered nothing in response. There were no genuine accusations they could bring against the Savior. Why? Because Christ is the perfect Savior. He is without fault. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He was without sin. And the life of Jesus Christ can go through the closest scrutiny. It can endure the most detailed examination, and the verdict will always be returned: no fault, no sin, no evil, no crime. He is the sinless, spotless, perfect Son of God. And he has to be. Because a sinner cannot save a fellow sinner. The Savior must be without sin. He must be without blemish. He must be without spot. He must be pure. He must have clean hands and a pure heart. And Christ alone, is the perfect Savior. I hear people say that they will essentially be their own Savior. They will look after their own spiritual well-being. They will make sure by what they do, they will enter into God's presence and they will be saved. And they're essentially saying that a sinner can save a sinner. And you can't. Christ is the sinless, spotless, undefiled, perfect Son of God. And he must be if he is to be our Savior. He is also the powerful Savior. The powerful Savior. As the perfect Christ, he has the right to die for his people. And so he died. He laid down his life. He offered himself, Christ did, as a sacrifice for sin. He took the sins of his own people upon his own body to the cross. And there he endured the wrath of an angry God on their behalf. He suffered where his people should have suffered. He died where his people should have died. He bore the wrath of God that they should have borne. Christ died for his people. And he was under the power of death for a time. When they took him down from the cross and placed him into the tomb, he remained under the power of death for a time, but Jesus Christ did not remain in that state of humiliation. He rose from the dead. And note how Paul stresses that in this message. Look at verse 30 and 31 and 32. Verse 29, he says, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, from the cross, and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. And he goes on to quote the Psalms. He goes on to quote Isaiah. But he emphasizes the point here of Christ raising him from the dead. And I want you to notice something very carefully here in this sermon. Verse 17, he starts with God. Verse 23, he says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. In verse 30, he says, but God raised him from the dead. In verse 33, he says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. There's an emphasis upon God in this message because salvation begins with God. And here you have now the thought of the power of Jesus Christ. He died as the sinner's substitute. He was the sacrifice for sin. And that work is finished and accepted by the Father. And so the Father raised him from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ. This promised perfect Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ made a full satisfaction of divine justice. He lived a perfect life. He died an atoning, substitutionary death on behalf of his people. He satisfied the demands of God on behalf of his people, and then he rose from the dead in glorious triumph. Christ is victorious over hell, over sin, over death, over the grave. Satan is a defeated foe. Christ is a victorious Savior. And because he is, he is alone the Savior of sinners. Men and women, understand that. The gospel does not end with a dead Christ. It does not involve me doing something that I can earn favor with God and find acceptance with God and remove my sin by myself. It's not a matter of me trying to work my way into God's favor. Christ was promised. Christ came. He is the perfect Savior. He laid down his life. He is the powerful Savior because he took up his life again, having satisfied God on my behalf. Now my redemption does not rest on a defeated Christ. Not at all. Christ is alive, and because he is alive, he gives life to sinners. The gospel, this way of salvation that God has brought into place, it's appointed by the Father. It's been accomplished by the Son. Christ has done the work. Christ has done the work personally, and Christ has done the work perfectly. He has paid the price for my salvation. He has done all that was required of him. He has stood in my place. He has borne my punishment. And through him and him alone, I have salvation. And any gospel message, or any message that goes under the name of the gospel that does not stress what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished, what Christ has paid, what Christ has satisfied, there is something wrong with it. Because God's plan of salvation does not depend on me doing what I can do. God's plan of salvation depends on Christ, on who Christ is, and on what Christ has already done. God's way of salvation centers on his Son, Jesus Christ. Here's a Christ-centered gospel message. My friend, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Let's note a second to hear that God's salvation through Christ is received by faith alone. God's salvation through Christ is received by faith alone. Paul's message dealt with the essence of salvation and also the experience of salvation. Look closely at verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren. Here really is the application of the sermon now. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now here's the truth of justification. Here's what Paul is speaking of here. By him all that believe are justified. There's the truth of justification. What is justification? There are young people here, I'm sure, who could answer the question in the shorter catechism to that very question, what is justification? It's a very simple definition, yet it's very comprehensive. Justification is an act of God's free grace. wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now think of that answer and look then at verses 38 and 39 and you'll see that Paul is speaking of the very same thing. And I want you to note this, that justification is by faith and not by works. Verse 39, mark it very carefully. All that believe, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Notice what he says there. By him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So there's two parts to this. It means that the sinner cannot be justified by keeping the law of Moses. That's what he means in that latter phrase in verse 39, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Keeping the law of Moses does not justify. Now, this is where the Jews were going wrong. They believed that they could be right with God by obeying the law. They could be right with God by obeying what Moses taught. They could work their way into God's favor. They could be saved by their own efforts. They had their circumcision. They had their religion. They had their observance of laws and rituals and all kinds of things and their sacrifices and their feasts and all of those things. And Paul is telling them, you can't be justified by the observance of the law of Moses. You're not saved by your works. It's by faith. And that's the importance of the first statement. All that believe, by him all that believe are justified. You can't be justified by your works. You can't be right with God by your own efforts. However good you may keep the law, you will never keep the law perfectly. Therefore, you cannot be justified by your attempt to keep the law. Your justification is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Paul puts it this way in Titus 3 and 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. Ephesians 2 follows up with that, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not by your works. There is a tendency today for some to think, if only they could balance up their evil deeds against their good deeds and have more good deeds than bad deeds and tip the balance in their favor, then all will be well between them and God. If only they can secure a list of righteous acts. If only they can add up to their account things that are good, things that will please God. Then when God comes to tally up the score sheet on the day of judgment and he goes down their good deeds, there should be enough good deeds as opposed to bad deeds, and God will open heaven and let them in. And they're trying to justify themselves by their good works. And Paul, writing to these Jews, he tells them, you can't be justified by the law of Moses. But those who believe are justified. It's faith in Christ alone. He emphasizes that also by speaking here of salvation by faith involving union with Christ. Look at verse 39 carefully. And by him all that believe are justified. By him. By whom? By Christ. But the word by there speaks of position. It speaks of position. And it could be translated by the word in. And in him all that believe are justified. In Christ. In Christ there is justification. And what's been taught here is that our justification is obtained by union with Jesus Christ. We must be in union with him. In union with Jesus Christ. I'm amazed at how little thought is given to union with Christ in evangelical circles. People will talk about committing to Christ or deciding for Christ or responding to Christ or some other kind of statement like that. But talk to them about union with Christ and there's a blank expression. True saving faith brings a person into union with Jesus Christ. True saving faith brings a person into personal union with Jesus Christ. And not just a personal union, but a permanent union. A saving union where we find life and are given life and have life and experience spiritual life because of Christ. You think of the vine and the branches. Picture of the husband and wife becoming one. You have a picture of our union with Jesus Christ. Justification involves that spiritual, personal, permanent union with the Savior. It's not just speaking about Christ's name or making some kind of decision or some kind of commitment. True salvation means union with Jesus Christ. And because of that unbreakable, irreversible union a believing soul has with the Savior, we have everlasting acceptance with God. We are accepted in the Beloved. There's the thought of union. Paul says, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's the thought of union. If any man be in Christ Jesus, there's the thought of union. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Salvation involves union with Christ. Furthermore, salvation through Christ, in Christ, and by Christ means a full forgiveness of sin. A full forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 38 here. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified. What was the answer to the question? What is justification? It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins. Forgiveness. The sinner is pardoned. The penalty is removed. The power of sin is broken. He has forgiveness from God. Our sins are put away as far as the east is from the west. We're no longer viewed as guilty before God. We're no longer viewed as those who are in our sin. The believing sinner is not considered unrighteous. The believing sinner is now considered righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to him and received by faith alone. I'm not, therefore, in my own sinfulness, my own guilt, my own unrighteousness. I'm viewed in Christ and in his righteousness. And Christ has taken all my sin, and he's carried them all away. And he has covered me in the garment of salvation, in his own perfect righteousness, and therefore I am as righteous in the sight of God because of Christ. Because of Christ, I have peace with God. This is what Paul is preaching. It's personal. It's perfect and it's permanent. And it all rests on Jesus Christ. Christ has done the work. Christ has paid the price. Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ has satisfied divine justice. The Father is well pleased with him. And by his grace, he gives the gift of faith and repentance and brings the believing sinner in to enjoy all that Christ has done. And that's the gospel. It's not dependent upon me. It's dependent upon Christ. The guilt is mine. The grace is his. The sin is mine. The pardon is mine through Christ. The unrighteousness is mine. But the righteousness is Christ's. And he gives it by grace alone. This is what Paul is preaching to Jews. Salvation through Christ. Salvation experienced by faith in Christ alone. The third thing Paul does here in regard to the gospel is he reminds his hearers that rejection of the gospel and God's way of salvation leads to eternal judgment. The rejection of the gospel and God's way of salvation leads to eternal judgment. Paul's message finishes with a solemn warning. He talks about a word of salvation in verse 26. To you is the word of this salvation sent. But in verse 40 and 41, he gives a warning regarding salvation. He says there, as he comes to the end of the message, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Beware, he tells them. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you. What's he talking about here? What does he mean when he says then at the end of the verse 40, which is spoken of in the prophets? Well, he's speaking here of words from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, where the Lord speaks there of bringing judgment upon the people of Israel, raising up the Chaldeans and bringing, in the context of that message, a day of dreadful and terrible judgment to bear upon them. So he's referring to this Old Testament prophet. He tells him, you beware lest that come upon you. That dreadful, terrible judgment that the prophet spoke of. You beware lest that comes upon you. Behold, you who are despisers. You who are despising this message. Who are rejecting Christ. Who are refusing to acknowledge him to be the Messiah. Beware lest this which the prophet spoke of, this dreadful, terrible judgment, and that's the word that's used in the prophecy. Beware lest that comes upon you. So he finishes his message with a solemn warning that those who reject God's Christ are going to feel God's wrath. Those who reject God's Christ are going to feel God's wrath. They said this was a very comprehensive gospel message. Very clear presentation of God's way of salvation. Also a very challenging one. Because this strikes at the heart of all that those Jews believed. They thought by their works, by their efforts, they could save themselves. Paul is now telling them, the only Savior is Christ. You must receive Christ by faith. And if you don't, you're going to face the dreadful, terrible judgment of God. And that, my friend, is the gospel. Here's a message to sinners. Sinners in this service today who are unsaved, and up to this point in time you've refused Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. God has raised up none other. God has promised none other. God has raised up from the dead none other to be the Savior but Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith alone. And all who believe will be justified. But unbelievers will be damned. They will feel the full fury of the dreadful and terrible wrath of God. And I pray today, if you're not saved, the Lord will take these words and drive them home to your heart. Convict you of your sin and bring you to an end of yourself, where you might venture all on Christ alone. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, for I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, he believed Christ. He trusted Christ. And may you do the same. Believer, let us rejoice in the gospel. Let us guard the gospel too. And let us spread the gospel for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy presence with us here this morning. Lord, we thank thee for thy word, and I pray today that thou wilt write these things upon our hearts. For those who are unsaved, Lord, have mercy upon them. Speak to them. Lord, now in the silence of their own hearts, the stillness of the closing minutes of this service, Lord, disturb the sinner. Make him feel the weight of his sin. Reveal Christ to him or her. Lord, do a saving work, we pray. Bless thy people. Help us, Lord, to understand as much as lies within us the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for a powerful Savior, for a perfect Savior, for the one who pardons us and makes us acceptable to the Father. Lord, thrill our souls with this, we pray, and bring glory to thy name. Part us in thy fear, and with thy favor now we ask, for Jesus' sake.